Well, let's turn right to Acts chapter 2. This time of year, I enjoy going through here and looking at this very dramatic time. We did talk about it a little bit recently on the last day of Unleavened Bread as far as how dramatic this time was, and it was very dramatic. God left no doubt what was taking place to certainly the people who were there as far as the recipients of the Holy Spirit and the multitudes of people who were around, or at least the multitude of people, the great many of people who were around that area and certainly heard and saw what was taking place. So let's look at some of the miracles that took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts, from what we understand, Acts A.D. 31. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So if anybody ever asks how many people can fit in one accord, at least 12, apparently. So they were all in one accord, or with one accord, they were all together, is what it's saying. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this came from outside, from heaven. It was obvious that it came down from heaven. It was as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house. So it's obviously a very loud noise. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. So from what this is seen and from what we understand, it looked like fire. What they saw, what they would describe, they would call it fire. So it comes into the house, it divides between them, and some of it lands on each of their heads. So everyone who received the Holy Spirit, we read that this, what they're calling divided tongues, or this bit of fire, or this amount of fire was on them. It set upon each of them. So it was very apparent to those who were there in the house that these things were taking place. They heard the noise, they saw the fire. And verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's no doubt where this comes from. It comes from heaven, it says. It makes this great noise. There's this great visual of this fire landing on these people. And nobody from this area has asked me this, but I have been asked before, why don't we have a baptism by fire? And I think that we understand that we don't want to be baptized by fire, right? So there's three baptisms that the Bible talks about: baptism by water, baptism by the Holy Spirit, baptism by fire. Baptism by fire is eternal death. So you don't want that one, but we want the baptism by water and the baptism by the Holy Spirit. But that's where this is part of the idea where this comes from. This very dramatic visual that took place, and they were filled. So this is what I'm leading up to. We see what happens, where it comes from, all these things taking place, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. So we read that they begin speaking in tongues, as it says. Now, quite often in traveling through parts of Africa with the various tribes, I told you before that they want to know which tribe I'm from, and I can't come up with anything better than the tribe of Kentucky, because that's where I was born. So that's what I tell them. But they have tribes, and they understand that, and they all speak the same language, and I guess we do in Kentucky as well. So they have their language, but in English, when they're telling you about it, they will call it their mother tongue. They don't call it their mother language or their native language or their baby language or anything. They call it their mother tongue. That's how they refer to it. It's whatever their language of their tribe is. That's their mother tongue. And we see in verse 5, just to move through here a little bit, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. So we know that there was a diaspora from Jerusalem, or from that area of the world, and the Israelites and the Jews were dispersed in various places. There were proselytes in various places. And three times a year, as many of them that were able, if they weren't able to bring their families, a leading male from the family would come in. So from what we understand, there were hundreds of thousands, if not a million or more, people in that region at the time. So there were devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, so this mighty rushing wind, Everybody is rushing to that place. It says a multitude, whatever number that is. We know it's a very large number. A great number of people came rushing to it, and they came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So when it talks about these people that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they were speaking with other tongues, we see that the people heard in their own language. So it's talking about languages, not gibberish. Verse 7 says, "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?'" Not Galatians. I thought maybe you'd remember that. I was going to say Galatians, but you'd think I was wrong. It's Galileans. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" So it goes through various peoples, various places that they were from, both the Jews, the proselytes, coming down to verse 11, even the Cretans and the Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, our own languages, and the wonderful works of God. So they hear in their own languages the truth being expounded, the wonderful works of God. And they were amazed and they were perplexed. So the word amazed is used again. It said marveled before. So they're amazed, they're marveling, they're amazed and they're perplexed. And they're saying, what can this mean? What in the world is going on here? And so we know that they're trying to figure it out. What is going on? And one of the things that we recognize from this is, of course, that at that time, in the early New Covenant Church, people were given this gift that we refer to as the tongues, or speaking in tongues, or speaking in languages. We know that that was a gift from the Holy Spirit. And there are times where people want to see something very dramatic when they get baptized. I mean, it would be nice. We're physical human beings, and we like to see these things take place because it's a reinforcement. I'm just saying what some people would like to see. I had people ask me, especially in Kenya, quite a few times, people say, why don't we see these things? Why don't we see these outward manifestations? Because God was making it very clear. That's what I was leading up to. God made it very clear who was receiving His Holy Spirit. Where it came from? It came from heaven. It made this great rushing sound. People are coming. The fires land on the people that are receiving God's Holy Spirit. They're full of God's Spirit. And they start speaking in the various languages as far as preaching the truth. And it says the people were amazed. Now, later Paul is giving guidelines for any spiritual gifts. And I kind of want to take just a few moments to go through this. So hold your place or mark your place in Acts 2, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. At various times over the past several years, we've taken some time to focus on 1 Corinthians 13. I've challenged you, as I've challenged myself before, to take the time to read these verses 4 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 13 for 30 days straight and meditate on them and think about them and see whether or not this is describing how we're living, how you're living, how I'm living. So we read through these verses and we recognize, as far as these gifts that Paul's referring to, he's emphasizing love, godly love that we can have by having God's Spirit. We come down to verse 13 where it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So he makes it very clear that the greatest is love. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Pursue love." So if you are pursuing something, what does that mean? Literally, if you are pursuing something. So I talk from time to time about being in the safari parks in Kenya, and I've seen all the animals that you can see, from a muskrat the lions and elephants and pretty much everything in between. They don't have muskets. What are they? Meerkats. The meerkats and pretty much everything in between. But what I haven't seen, and some of you might not want to, but I want to see a lion or a leopard or a cheetah make a kill. Because they do it. I've seen plenty of dead animals. I've seen them eating, but I've never seen the actual kill. But I have seen them pursuing animals. When we were there in March, we saw a leopard that was hunting a herd of antelope, and it actually went up in a tree and was scoping them out. But then some hyenas came around the bottom of the tree, so the leopard wouldn't come down. But if you've ever seen it on National Geographic, when they're pursuing, when a cheetah is pursuing game, or when a man decides he wants to marry a woman and he's pursuing her, it's kind of the same thing. But you get the idea that there's, or if you played tag, let me use that expression or that analogy. If you've ever played tag and you're chasing somebody and you're running for all you're worth and you want to touch them so that they're it and you're no longer it, then that you're pursuing them. And so what it denotes is energy and effort. So we are told to pursue love. And he goes on to say, desire spiritual gifts. So Paul makes it very clear that it's a good thing to desire spiritual gifts. And he gives guidelines on using them. And he says, but especially that you may prophesy. So typically in church speak, when we talk about prophecy or prophesying, we are often thinking about something like I was even reading from earlier that's projecting as far as what the Bible is talking about is going to happen in the future that leads up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's government. But when we read here to desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, it is encouraging us to desire to speak inspired by God. So how often do all of you have the chance to come up here and speak inspired by God? Everybody can't be the mouth. So that's another analogy that Paul uses. The body wouldn't be healthy if everybody was the mouth or everybody was the eye or everybody was a nose or everybody was a foot. There's various parts of the body that God brings together as it pleases Him to make the body whole and to make the body healthy. But Paul is saying to the brethren, to all of us, to desire this gift to prophesy, especially that you may prophesy. So notice how he uses this. He goes on to say, for he who speaks in a tongue, so if you can stand up right now and speak French, or a language you didn't know before you came in the door, let's say, Swahili. Does anybody speak Swahili? I know a few words. Mr. Roman, jambo. Jambo sana. So we might know a few words, but we couldn't stand up and just have a conversation or speak in Swahili. Well, these people, they could do that. So they could stand up and just speak in a language that all of a sudden they knew. But he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies, and remember, we're talking about being inspired by God, speech inspired by God. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So this is what Paul is telling us to desire, especially desire this, that your speech is inspired by God to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. You remember in James where it talks about that if any of us can control our tongue, it says we're perfect. So you don't have to look like Denzel Washington or Arnold Schwarzenegger. If you're a guy, just control your tongue and what you say and how you say it, and you will be considered perfect. That's all you have to be to be perfect, is control your words. So Paul is encouraging us to desire that we can prophesy or be inspired by God to edify, to exhort, and to comfort men. He who speaks in a tongue or language edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So again, if we come together and our words are uplifting, Our words build one another. Our words encourage one another. Our words exhort one another. This is what our tongues are for. Human beings use their tongues to say all kinds of things. So we can talk about gossip. We could talk about verbal abuse. We could talk about just putting other people down if they're not around, to build yourself up, complaining, murmuring, bickering, lying, all kinds of things. And the Bible tells us the purpose, once we, especially we have God's Spirit, the purpose for our tongue, our words, should be to edify, to exhort, and to comfort one another, especially as we come together. Any spiritual gift should be to serve the body. So Paul says, it's not for you to glorify yourself. Now, oftentimes, there are people in a congregation who can encourage others or who have that ability to say positive things, to see the good in others. Oftentimes, people who are able to see the good in other people, they start to stand out. People like to be around them because they see the good in others. They talk about the good in others. Now, there is a time where we have to discuss things that might be uncomfortable or not pleasant or whatever it might be. But even then, it should be for edification or exhortation. So God tells us what our words are to be used for, and He tells us that if we just have a gift, and He's specifically talking about tongues because apparently that was something that several people had at the time. They would stand up, they would speak in whatever language God had blessed them with. Nobody else understood it, so it was to their glory. It did nothing to edify, to comfort, to exhort the brethren or the other people that were with them. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. So there that is again. Speaking inspired by God. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So he's saying it's of no value unless you can interpret what it is, or somebody else is there that can interpret it. And it's talking about language. It's not talking about anything else. Otherwise, it's of no value. So being able to edify, to exhort, and to comfort is of much greater value. In verse 6, it says, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by teaching? Even things without life. So, we have a piano in our house, and Brianna and Vivian took piano lessons, and I'm not sure, I haven't heard Brianna play for a while, but I know Vivian, when she comes home, she'll still play the piano. So she'll play pieces that she's done for special music and various things like that, but it's very pleasant. It's nice to hear that. We enjoy it, and but when nobody's home, I'll go sit down at the piano and I bang on it and I put my elbows on it, and for 5 or 10 minutes I can have a lot of fun. But it is, first of all, it's not edifying, which is why I do it. It's fun to me, but it's not to my wife, which is why I do it when I'm alone and she's at work. But it says it doesn't mean anything is what he's making here, just like the languages that they were using. So even something without life, you know, if it's not making music, just because you're banging on a piano. When I was younger, I used to wonder, why doesn't it sound like music? Some people hit the keys and it's beautiful, and I hit it and it's... I finally could type out a little bit of some hymns. I'd heard them so much and I could start to hear a few notes, but that's very rare and far between. What good is it? How will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Now, obviously, it's got to make a sound that people recognize and know. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. It's worthless. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. So when we talked about the Tower of Babel recently, you might remember just a factoid or tidbit of knowledge that right now it's estimated there's 6,800 something languages in the world today. So 6,800, if Paul knew that, he's saying, well, if people can speak them and understand each other, then there's some significance to that language. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So notice this again in verse 12. Even so you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, you're eager to have these, you want these, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So again, he's making the point that any spiritual gift that we have, it's not wrong to desire it. He actually says desire it. He says desire spiritual gifts. Now, he does make it clear what he encourages all to pray for, to ask for. He says most earnestly or especially desire that you may prophesy. So if you're zealous for spiritual gifts, and this is what I encourage all of us to do, including myself. If you are zealous, if you are eager, if you desire a spiritual gift, then ask God to bless you with words that edify, that exhort, and that comfort other people. Ask God to use you in this way. And then recognize that it is for the edification of the body. It's for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, or that you seek to have a gift. So God puts us in the body as it pleases Him. He uses us according to the spiritual gifts that He gives us. And it's important to recognize that the more we obey God, the more He can use us to serve Him and to serve His people. So in other words, you can't give what you don't have. None of us can give what you don't have. So if you ask me for $100, I can't give it to you. You can't give what you don't have. None of us can. I can't. You can't. So the more that we are obeying God, the more that He can use us to serve. And He says that we should desire to serve. We should desire to edify, to build up, as it says, the church, to build up the body. So any gift we give, it's not a means of vanity or pride or exhorting self. It's always to edify, to comfort, and to exhort our brethren and others around us. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. So I went down that path because we saw in Acts chapter 2 this manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. This manifestation where once they received God's Spirit, they were prophesying, they were inspired by God, so they were speaking the truth so people could hear in their own language, and they were hearing the wonderful works of God. And we recognize that Peter, who had been bold and brash before this time, now he was bold in a very positive way where he stands up. And we recognize this section of Scripture as his inspired sermon right after receiving God's Holy Spirit. So he stands up boldly and with authority to preach and to teach the truth. And he's telling them they're not drunk like you think. He's saying, come on, guys, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is God's Spirit taking place. And he quotes from Joel, verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it goes on to talk about this, where God is pouring out His Spirit on people. We recognize that oftentimes in the Bible, there's what we refer to as a duality, where things happen that are prophesied, they happen in a type. And so we see that God poured His Spirit out on the disciples and the people that were together with them, and that this is also going to happen in the future. And it talks about young men seeing visions, old men dreaming, men servants and maid servants. In verse 18 it says, I'll pour my spirit out on them in those days, and they shall prophesy. So we've covered this quite a bit as far as what the Bible is talking about as far as dreams and visions and prophecies in this sense, because every one of us have a vision. We should have a vision. God has given us vision. He's given us dreams. I hope every one of us, when I say dreams, if it's nice if we literally dream about God's kingdom. And when we sleep, that would be very pleasant dreams. I used to pray to dream about the millennium, and I don't know if this was God-inspired or just thinking about it, but I always pictured families having picnics in park. That was always what I'm thinking of as far as the millennium. Just a beautiful sunny day, lots of flowers, birds singing, and I'm winning the chili cook-off. All of this is taking place in the millennium. So we have visions of the kingdom. We have visions of God's plan playing out. I try sometimes to have visions of being resurrected. That's just an incredible thing, I think, to think about as far as coming up out of the ground and becoming a spirit being. But God has given us visions. He's given us dreams, and He allows us to prophesy in the sense of knowing the future and also saying words, using our tongues to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. So we see this as a type. It happened then in Acts chapter 2, and it'll happen at some time in the future as well. Peter goes on to give them some very straight talk in verse 23, where he says, talking about Jesus Christ, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he makes it very clear that they killed Jesus Christ, that they killed the Messiah. So he's talking to them in a very straightforward manner. And of course, then we recognize that they get to the point that they say, well, now what do we do? And of course, that's what every preacher wants, is to give a sermon, and everybody says, okay, what do we do? What do you want us to do? How should we do this? How do we go out and live this? And so he, of course, goes through the process and tells them what to do. And then he comes down to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And we know those in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were 3,000 of them that day. And they continued, it says, in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching and fellowshipping. So they heard it, they acted upon it, and they were doing it. They were doing what they were convicted of. But he says to be saved from this perverse generation. So we recognize, as far as what it's talking about, this perverse generation. It's talking about a very evil time. It's talking about this generation, not just those people that were alive right then, but the people who disobey God, the people who go against God's way of life. So he's saying, be saved from this perverse, this evil, or this crooked generation, or these crooked people. So it's a warning, certainly a warning to them, and a warning to us as well. Now let's review John chapter 1. We covered this in the very first sermon on the thread of the Bible, John chapter 1. One of, if not the earliest scripture in the Bible, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So He was in the beginning with God. And it says that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now, so we understand all things were created through Jesus Christ, and it says that in Him was life. The life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, it's an interesting statement. There's the light of the world in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. So we understand that You can't understand truth unless God calls you and opens your mind. But when I read this, I think how dark the world is. Then and today, how deceived Satan has the world, the grip that Satan has on society. So at that time, we will read, well, we could read where it talks about Christ becoming flesh, dwelling among humanity, so the light was among the world. The world didn't see or recognize the light. So how many of you, just think about this, have ever been in a cave? Have you ever done one of those cave tours? And you get down into a cave, and you get to a certain part. I've gone, I don't know how many caves, but every cave I go into on a tour like this, they get to a certain part, and they turn out the lights. Now, you got to do something in a cave, right? You can look at so many stalactites. The tights, they hang tight to the ceiling. The stalagmites, they got to have mites, so they come up from the ceiling. That's how I always remember that. So we live close enough to Mammoth Cave that we went there with school field trips and on our wedding anniversary. So we're there in the cave. They turn out the lights and they say, hold your hand in front of your face. It's so dark, there's absolutely no light there that you can't see your hand, even if it's right here. And nobody can see that your hand's there, so they can't smack it, make you hit your own nose. But you hold your hand here, and it's so dark, you can't see your hand. So there's no light to reflect in your eyes the way God created them to work so that you can see anything. Now, if they turn the light back on, or if you've been in that situation when they turn the light back on, you can see. And you can certainly see the light. But the world is so dark. The light was with them. They couldn't see it. So he says, be saved from that perverse, that crooked generation. And certainly they were so weak. Even then, the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah couldn't recognize that he was the Messiah. So we recognize that. And as we read down through this about Jesus Christ becoming the Word, verse 14, where it says, and the Word became flesh, or the Word becoming flesh is what I meant to say. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we understand he was so full. When it says that it's full, it means that it's full to the point that you can't contain it. So if you've ever filled a 5-gallon bucket with water to the brim and you're walking with it, it more often than not, it spills. Some of it will spill out eventually because you're walking with this heavy thing that's the water, of course, moves as you walk, and some of it's spilling out. So it's so full, you can't contain it. So Jesus Christ, it says he was full of grace and truth. This grace and truth that it's talking about, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God is the point that I want to make. So we see this grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. That's the way that John describes him in this verse. So he's the perfect example. We're told in Ephesians that we are to strive to live up to the full measure of Jesus Christ. That's what each and every one of us are doing. So we look at this perfect example and we say that we want to be the same as he was, as he lived as a human being, and certainly the same as he is today, our brother. We want to be the same, so we should be desiring this grace and this truth. So this grace, we talk about grace from time to time. Sometimes in the past, I don't know if you've heard this, but sometimes our church gets accused of ignoring grace. We don't ignore it. I heard a pastor one time say, I never have heard another minister give a sermon on grace. He was given a sermon on grace. I wanted to raise my hand. I know I have, but I didn't. I guess he just didn't hear it. But we sometimes get accused of not focusing on grace, but we do talk about grace. We recognize how grateful we are for the grace of God, and we certainly recognize that there's various attributes towards grace or of grace. And when it's talking about Jesus Christ being full of grace, we should understand that it's talking about an attribute that invites a favorable reaction. So if you have an interaction with somebody, you leave that interaction and you think, oh, that's a nice person, that's a good person. I can't find any fault with them, what they did, what they said, whether it was a business transaction or a communication, whatever it was, I can find no fault. So when it's talking about grace in this sense, that Jesus Christ was full of grace, it's a quality or an attribute which invites a favorable reaction, and you can find no fault with it, whether it's in words or in deed. So you find no fault with a person that's full of grace. So we're told to grow in grace. Now we do recognize grace as is appropriate, and we recognize the term over the years of hearing the fact that grace of God means unmerited pardon of sins. In other words, if you have grace from God, He forgives your sins. You've done nothing to earn it or deserve it. So even if you've fully repented of every sin you've ever committed, you still have earned death, except by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we recognize that, but how many ministers throughout the years have you ever heard, when they're given a sermon about growing in grace or being full of grace, have said, go out and sin more so God can give you more grace? Because if you sin more, He's got to forgive you more. And we know that there are some people who have that mentality. There's a term for it. I can't think of it right now, but there's a sect. And I'm certainly not encouraging anybody to go to that sect. But there are people who believe the more they sin, the more God forgives them, the more God is glorified, which is very perverse and a warped way of thinking. But when we're told to grow in grace, there's many components of that, but it's not to go sin so God can forgive us more. We recognize that. So when we are told to be full of grace, to be like Jesus Christ, our perfect example, it's talking about living our lives in such a way that it invites a favorable reaction, or that people can't find fault with it in our words or in our deeds, our actions. And when we emphasized, as we looked at, love is the greatest, and to desire that type of love, it's also referring to doing things without expectation of return. So we were emphasizing serving in the church, and I know I see many of you working. We have a number of people here that work very diligently, but if you do it for the money, you're probably getting a little frustrated after a number of years because you know, if I gave you a raise, you'd still make nothing. So we recognize that we do it because we want to serve the body. It's a favor done without expectation of return. It's a free expression of loving kindness. When we talk about this being full of grace, it's a free expression of loving kindness. So we recognize that when they're describing Jesus Christ as full of grace, people couldn't find fault with Him. Even when they wanted to, they had to lie. They had to lie to find fault with Jesus Christ. It still wasn't fault with Him. They just made up lies so that they could pursue Him in court. So people couldn't find fault, and we recognize that He did things without expectation of return. It was a free expression of loving kindness. So Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. So the word for truth, where it's talking about this here, it's referring to the fact that it's a quality of being in accord, there's that term again, in accord with what is true and right, uprightness in thoughts and deeds. So the quality of being in accord with what is true and right. So when we talk about being in accord, all jokes aside, we're talking about being like-minded and being together, being on the same page, so to speak, is a term that we use. So we recognize it, we agree with it, and we desire it. So we need to be full of grace and full of truth, is what this is referring to. When it says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. So we want to strive to live to the full measure, the full stature of Jesus Christ, following the example. So can people say about us that we are full of grace and full of truth. Let's look at John chapter 3. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So we see that they recognized him as a teacher. He didn't say, "We know that you are the Messiah." He's trying to fill him out and figure out what's going on here, who exactly he is. But he says, "We know that you're from God, so no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" In verse 5, we read that Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," so that is what we want, that baptism of water and the Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." So we recognize that Nicodemus was here talking with the King of the kingdom of God. So he was talking to the King of the kingdom, and he had all these signs that were taking place, but he couldn't recognize Christ as the Son of God. He couldn't recognize Christ as the King of the kingdom. So we recognize that. So the King of the kingdom was with them or among them in their midst, and they couldn't recognize it. They couldn't see it. They were a very dark, perverse generation. And of course, that's what we live in today. It is a very dark and perverse generation. It's interesting, though, when we are among those who have God's Spirit, we should recognize that we are among those who are citizens of the same kingdom that we are citizens of. People can't help it as far as grouping together with people who are similar or alike. When I travel in Nairobi, I don't spend a lot of time in Nairobi anymore. We don't have a congregation there, but there's a section over here of Indians. There's a section over here of expats from the West, and there are certain restaurants that you go to that are known as being like the American restaurants. I don't like to go to those. I like the Israeli ones. They have a lot more protection. We just see that people who are similar group together. If you traveled in various cities that we've gone to Chinatown. When we were just recently in L.A., we ran out of time, but we did go to Chinatown, but they also have a section that's just Japanese that we were going to go to for sushi and things of that nature. So we see this natural thing. So we should be drawn together to those who are of the kingdom, those who are together in this sense of being born of the kingdom, as it says. So we recognize, as Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus couldn't recognize that. They weren't of the same kingdom. He couldn't recognize the King of the kingdom. We certainly should be able to recognize the King of the kingdom, and we should recognize citizens of the kingdom. We should recognize whether or not people have God's Spirit. I don't know if you have ever done this, having traveled to many churches, many congregations around the world. Once or twice in my travels or visits, I've ended up someplace, and I can remember Valor and I were someplace, I won't tell you exactly where, not in America, somewhere else, and we just said, we do not think God's Spirit was here. We were at a congregation that was meeting at the Sabbath, and we could tell. We were supposed to have a meal with them, and we didn't stay for the meal, because we could just tell God's Spirit was not there. So people who are of the same kingdom come together and recognize each other. And we recognize, as Paul calls us, citizens of the kingdom of God, that even though we're not transformed as of yet, we haven't transcended the gulf from physical to spiritual, but we are subject to the kingdom of God. We're subject to the power of God's authority. We're subject to the laws and the ways of God's kingdom. And we represent God's kingdom. Now, we certainly do to each other. When we come together, again, it's to edify, to comfort, to exhort, to build each other up. That's one of the reasons we come together. We come out of the world where we are all week. We come together on the Sabbath, and we build each other up. We're happy to be together with people of the same citizenship or the same kingdom. And people should recognize that they can't find fault with us. So are we full of grace? So let's go back in our minds. We're just going to think about it for a moment, to Acts chapter 2. How dramatic was it when they received the Holy Spirit? And as I talked about, we know it was very dramatic. People heard it. People saw it. People ran saying, "What in the world is going on?" So do people recognize that we have God's Spirit? Do they recognize that we're full of grace and full of truth? That's the question for me that I ask myself, and a question that each of us need to ask ourselves. So we don't have pillars of fire that lands on our heads, but we're full of grace. So when you're driving in traffic, how many of you drive around D.C.? We do from time to time. Just recently in Frederick, I pulled in to a parking lot to get to a store. I didn't know where it was, just to give you the full story. And I'm getting close, and then I realized I need to get over a lane so I could pull into that parking lot. Looked behind me, turned on my signal, pulled over, got in the parking lot. Well, the lady that I got in front of got in the same parking lot and made a comment about me cutting her off, getting in front of her, and told me I needed to go to driver school. But I'm thinking, man, I had at least a foot, maybe more, maybe 2 feet. I don't know. That was plenty of room. So you get used to driving in certain conditions. And the point I'm making is that when you're driving in traffic, do people ever find fault with you or with me? Or are we so full of grace that in our actions and our deeds, people don't find fault with our words and our deeds? So when we talk about having God's Spirit, we're talking about the fact that it is very dramatic in what it does with us and to us. And people should recognize it in the sense of the fact that if we are full of grace and full of truth in a world that is dark, it stands out. So right now we live, you remember, I mentioned this in a sermon as an idea that I see or recognize. I don't think I'm unique. I'm just trying to make it clear that it's my vocalizing my thoughts, that we seem to be, the world seems to be captive by a spirit of division. Even talking about the Palestinians and the Israelis, talking about the Iranians and the Israelis. Who else? We can name people all around the world that are divided today, Republicans and Democrats. We see it in God's church, this division that is taking place, that's pulling people apart. And we should be coming together. God's Spirit should be bonding us together. So the spirit of division, let's just review it in James chapter 3. And recognize that in a perverse generation, when we have God's Spirit, when we recognize the King of the kingdom, and we're striving to have that fullness of grace and that fullness of truth, our words, our deeds, our actions, they don't lead to division. They lead to peace and to unity. And we have covered these this section of scriptures many times, but notice in verse 13, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? If you are wise and understanding, make sure you take out a billboard and let everyone know. Make sure that everybody in town knows. Get a commercial on TV, at least on Comcast, the local, you know, the local cable network or whatever it is. We know that's not right. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct and works that are done in meekness of wisdom. Going back to some of the thoughts we were talking about earlier as far as serving and spiritual gifts, you know, our works, they're done in meekness, not for self-edification, not for self-glory. It's done in meekness. Our works are done in meekness of wisdom. And then he contrasts that. So James says, if you're wise, you have understanding, show it by your good works, your good conduct done in meekness. But if you have envy, bitter envy, and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now don't come to church and go to the feast and keep the holy days, strive, or you know, be at holy day services and things, but you have this bitter envy, you have this self-seeking, you're just lying against the truth then. So this bitter envy, this self-seeking, it just means selfish ambition, doing things to get, doing things for your own glory, your own edification. And this is what we see all around us right now. Satan has perpetrated this attitude of envy and this attitude of self-seeking and getting for self. And I've used this in sermons before. You might remember the self-seeking. It literally means to divide. And it's the same root as politicking in the Greek. Not in English, but in the Greek. It's the same root as politicking. So what do politicians do? They divide people to get votes. Now, we already see it taking place. How far away is the next election for the United States president? And how much is it in the news already? So they're politicking. They're dividing people to get votes for themselves. That's what politicians do. And so this term self-seeking, it literally means to divide. And James tells us where this attitude comes from. If you're bitter, envying, self-seeking, first of all, you're lying against the truth. But it says this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. So we know this is an attitude of Satan, this bitter envy, self-seeking, lying against the truth, boasting for self. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. So we can see this perpetrated. We see this played out in so many aspects of life. On small scales and large scales. People against people, nation against nation. So we should be able to recognize these attitudes. They're driven by Satan and his attitude. They're demonic. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, in other words, not playing favor with people, and without hypocrisy. So he goes through these words that could easily describe someone who is full of grace. If you are full of grace, if people can't find fault with you in how you talk to them or how you deal with them, your actions towards them, this might be how they describe you. You know, that person's pure. They're peaceable. They're gentle. They're willing to yield. They're full of mercy. Now, God loves mercy. That's a good sermon topic as far as the justice with God comes with mercy. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, that would describe someone who has the truth. They're not lying against the truth. They're in agreement with the truth. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I bring this section of Scripture up specifically in the sermon about the dramatic aspects of how the disciples who received God's Spirit, how they received it, and the things that took place. And looking at us as members, citizens, fellow citizens of God's kingdom, and looking at what is going on in this perverse world all around us, with all the divisions, with all the envies, with all the self-seekings, and we should see, people should see in us, very dramatic, this sense of pureness, peaceableness, gentleness, the unity that comes about from seeking peace. And this fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. So as we approach, there's many aspects, I know, to this holy day, this day of Pentecost, of God working with first fruits. Let's all of us take time to recognize and appreciate the wonderful blessing that God has given us through the power of His Spirit.